still form, and we get so detailed that we miss the big picture of what's happening. You're going to need to take notes today. I'm going to be very, specific in some points. If you'll turn to the back page of one of your Bible or front page, it's blank. I wish you'd put the big picture. I'll be talking about four major headings: predestination, justification, sanctification, glorification. And under each one, I'm going to talk about the problem, Jesus' involvement, and the solution. I know that sounds like, oh, my soul will be here till Monday afternoon. No, not really. I'll try to zip right through. But I think the impact of what we're going to talk about is going to be tremendous as we try to see Christianity in its fullness instead of piecemealing it up as we often do and need to. The idea of the big picture came to me, I guess, when I was in Israel recently, and we went to see Gordon's Calvary. I've seen that picture many a time in books. You know, it looks kind of like a skull. It's got a little Jewish grave on top. And boy, I had in my mind it was out in some pasture, some beautiful setting. We got there, and you have to walk out on a little peninsula kind of thing of concrete to overlook the bus terminal of Jerusalem, and Mount Calvary's right there. Here's the buses honking, fumes, stink. You know, it's unbelievable. But you never see the buses down underneath Mount Calvary, you know. So I think sometimes we do that to the Bible. We pick up on some great doctrine like justification or sanctification, and we deal with it to the exclusion of the big picture, which seems to make the scene a rather false kind of presentation. So today, let's look quickly, and let me get right into it. Since I'm Baptist and get very nervous about not having a text in which to deal with, let's turn to Romans 8, 29 and 30. And I think the big picture is almost complete here. I don't think sanctification is mentioned, but the rest of them are. So notice in 29 and 30, the picture from eternity past to eternity future is all encompassed in the will of God for our lives. And notice, if you would, where it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he called, and whom he called, these he justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, let's talk for a minute about the very difficult problem of foreknowledge, predestination, election, okay? And I think we're not going to understand justification, and we're not going to understand sanctification until we get some handle on God's grace in history. Now, we have to realize that predestination, I think, is not so much a doctrine to keep the unbeliever out as it is a presentation or a revelation of truth to give the believer strength. The picture of God in history choosing some and not choosing others on some kind of arbitrary standard, to me, is very false to the nature of God that I know. I have heard many people say that God knows the future, and I believe that. I believe that all eternity is present before God. He lives in a constant presentness of all history. We are so locked into past, present, and future that our minds can't even comprehend a being which is always in the present. But that is the way God is. And we have great problems, this thing of God choosing. And many, I know, theologians who say that since God knows you're going to choose him, since his foreknowledge is there and he knows you'll choose him, then he chooses you. Oh, that's atrocious. That means that God's grace is not the fundamental thing, but man's choice. Now, I'm all for man's choice. I think that God has limited himself to let us participate in all that he's doing. But to make man's choice the deciding factor, in my opinion, is totally to obliterate the sovereignty of God. No, God does not choose us because we're going to choose him. Somehow, in the mystery of God, God's grace is what comes first to every man. Now, I have some problems with neo-orthodoxy, but I like neo-orthodoxy, especially Karl Barth, in many areas. And one that I think is superior in his understanding of this idea of predestination is that God chose Jesus. And in God choosing Jesus, God chose every man potentially. I don't think we see that in a passage like Romans 5:18, where it says, through one man, transgression, sin entered the world and passed to all men. Through one man's act of righteousness, all were justified. I think that every man is potentially a child of God, that every man is potentially justified and forgiven on the basis of who Jesus is, not on the basis of how they respond. So that means that in God's choice, that God wants all of us to believe. You say, well, that makes it back to a problem. Well, we have a problem here, a problem that we're not going to understand completely, but simply to know that predestination is not something to keep people out. Boy, it's the steel in the backbone of a Christian that when things are going bad and problems arise and misunderstandings comes and what if and maybe and could be begin to flood a life, that we can say with assurance, God set his heart upon me before I was ever born, and he will keep me and perfect in me that which he is pleased with until the day of Jesus Christ coming. And that gives strength to life. I know there's been days in my life when I've been so discouraged and so down and just, what, God, is happening here? And across my mind will move this shadow of the sovereign choice of God on my life. I didn't choose God. God chose me and set his heart upon me and wanted me to be in his family. And that overwhelms me to say, if God has that kind of confidence, that kind of choice, that kind of love, that kind of grace, then I can hang on. I can keep on. I can do what God wants me to do. And I think predestination has to be locked in. You say, okay, I understand that. How is Jesus involved in this? Because I think Jesus is involved in everything that God's doing toward man. We must remember that predestination begins in God's grace and not in man's response. Well, there is a basis. How is Jesus involved? There are some passages that light my fire over this. I want to give you one of the most interesting studies you can ever do in the Bible. If you'll get a concordance or a chain reference Bible and look up the little phrase, before the foundations of the world, you will find that phrase is used in a marvelous pattern of God's grace in eternity past. And let me give you a brief rundown of these. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Now, we know that Jesus Christ was certainly the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist proclaimed that to us. Before Jesus ever came incarnate in human flesh, before the beginning of time, before the creation of the world, before the fall of man, before anything was that is, Jesus was already the substitutionary sacrifice of God on behalf of his yet-to-be-created love affair with man. Matthew 25:34 says, Jesus is talking to some people and he says, before the foundations of the world, the kingdom was prepared for you. Even in the mind of God, with all of the struggle of the fall and all the problems that happened in Genesis chapter 3, God had prepared for man in his heart the fullness of the ages. There was created in the mind and heart of God, and that's where everything it is created. In the mind and heart of God, the kingdom was prepared before man was man of clay. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Unbelievable. Before the foundations of the world, my name, your name, if you're a child of God, was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Think of the assurance and the positiveness and the reinforcement and the love of God that chose us in his sovereign grace. Before the world was created, the Book of Life was already written. And by our choice, we affirm that. But already in God's heart, we were part of his kingdom. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8 speaks about the same kind of thing being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In fact, I got those scriptures backwards. Revelation 17, 8 is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Ephesians 1, 4 is we were chosen in him before the foundations of the world. And finally, in John 17, 5 and John 17, 24 is this beautiful passage that, Father, I want to be with thee in thy glory as it was before the foundations of the world. And Father, I want them to be with me and see the glory that I had with thee before the world was created. Jesus wants us to be with Him in His ascended, exalted, lifted up, glorified, risen state. Jesus wants us to be with the Father and with Him. This all happened before the foundations of the world. Yes, God had a marvelous plan in His mind. Yes, I'm sure it broke the heart of God when man sinned. Yes, it's a tragedy that all the things that have to happen to us, the history of Israel is almost a plague to tears of a people who would not listen. And down through the ages, we have seen that men have turned away from God in their freedom. And I know it must break the heart of God when that happens. But I want to tell you, before man was ever created, God had a plan and had His people set apart. You say, I don't understand that, Bob. Well, I don't either. But I know it's true. And oh God, how it gives stability to days of darkness to know that God has chosen us and established us and founded us. And folks, when God establishes something, it remains. Now, because of God's choice and grace in history, what does the doctrine of justification by faith mean? We must again, as God's initiative in predestination begin with the grace of God based on the response of man, so too justification begins in the grace of God based on the response of man. We often have a little term in Protestant theology called justification by faith. There has never been anybody justified by faith. Never in the history of the world has anybody been justified by faith. We are justified by grace. Through faith. Your response to God has never been the basis of your justification. It is God's great, overflowing, uncappable, irreducible love that continues to pour from Him. It is the basis of our justification. What is the problem then? Well, the problem is a very severe one. The problem is that we are flawed. The problem is that man has fallen. The problem is that man is in open-eyed rebellion against the Creator. And it has been so from the beginning. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Same thing is said in Isaiah 53, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and each one has turned into his own path, and none of us has sought after God. Man is in rebellion. Every man that's ever been born is in rebellion. And it's not my purpose this morning to talk about original sin or the propensities of man's evil nature, because right now I'm not dealing with how. I'm just saying everybody has turned from God. Everybody has gone their own way. Everybody has forsaken Him. Nobody has sought after Him until first God has come in love. And only after God has come in love do men begin to seek Him. Well, man has a problem. I like the passage that Vernon read in Romans 5:6, where it says, while we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Man, we didn't have anything to offer God. We didn't have good works. We didn't have anything on our part. Our righteousness, our attempts to be made right with God were as filthy rags. But at that very point of helplessness and despair and hopelessness, when God sent His Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the whole world. Justification is God's act in love coming to a helpless, rebellious creature. How is Jesus involved? The substitutionary death of Christ is spelled out so many ways and so many different verb tenses and so many different Greek constructions. But simply to look at Romans 5:6 through 9, I guess, is the most beautiful picture. And since Vern has read that, you know that Jesus, we are saved by His blood. We are justified freely in Him. And I want to try to get the vast implication of what I'm talking about. Romans 6:23 is one that talks about that all of us are dead and lost. But Romans 6:23 has a gem of truth there that shines as a beautiful diamond in the blackness of despair. And that gem is by the free gift of God. Now let's think about that. We are so used to being caught up in America and in working and thriving. For years of my life, I thought I was on some kind of probation with God, that if I didn't function in the church, if I didn't produce as a Christian, if I didn't gear up and be motivated and be enthusiastic and read the Bible and pray and witness and give, that somehow God would not really be active in my life. And oh, what a pressure it puts on you to think that you have to do these things to be right with God. And the day it hit me like a locomotive, you are not on probation. I love you because who I am, not because of who you are. I have already done it. It is finished. It is through. You're redeemed in me, not in you. My word, what a burden lifted. No longer did I have to perform for God. No longer did I have to walk the line. I was right with God totally, completely, apart from myself. I was right in God because of who Jesus is and what He has done. Justification is the act whereby God takes our sins and places them on Jesus. And Jesus bears the penalty of our rebellion. So you see, it's not that God counts us righteous, for we are not righteous. But God counts us acquitted because of Jesus. I guess 2 Corinthians 5:19-21 is the best, where it says, "And God made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Justification is free, unmerited, undeserved. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You're not on probation. It's free. No strings. Now, when that kind of thing hits you with the impact, notice, we even talk about that man must respond. And I agree that man must respond to the grace of God. But man's response is so secondary to the initial grace of a loving God that has already accomplished everything in His Son. Don't tell me what a great spiritual person you are because you've responded to an absolutely free, no strings attached gift of eternal life. Don't tell me how really neat you are that you've said yes to what Jesus has already done. My goodness, any fool ought to say yes to a free gift of eternal life. It is a sign of the pervasiveness of the deception of the devil that men don't flock to the gospel. We would be ignorant to say, here is something absolutely free. There's no strings attached. You can live with God forever. You can be a co-heir with Jesus Christ. You can have your sins forgiven now. You can have a foretaste of the Holy Spirit. You can have heaven for eternity with God. You can have the fullness of all that God promises. And all you must do is pick it up for yourself. Well, what kind of nut would turn that down? So don't tell me how great it is because you've chosen God. Friend, God chose you before you ever thought about choosing Him. Justification is by grace through faith. So that's what Jesus did. He took your place. Not partway, not maybe, not kind of. You say, well, Bob, I kind of believe that maybe He died for my past sins, but I've got such great problems in my life today. The beautiful gift is that He died for sins past, present, future. Now, I'm not saying run out and sin so grace may abound. But I'm saying the matter is settled. Don't you understand that? Settled. Finished. Through. Kabusha. It's all over. That's it. You're in, you're out. You're here, you're not. It's done. It's over. It's finished. Does the impact of that hit you? You say, well, I've got 13 years Sunday school pen. Terrific. You know, I witness every day. Tremendous. You know, I read the Bible 4 times a year. Wonderful. You know, what else do you do for God? Before you did anything, God justified you completely, totally, apart from anything you could ever do. Now, that being the case, what I feel sin. There's a problem in me. How do I relate this free gift to this idea that the preacher keeps hitting me with about lifestyle Christianity? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 is the focal point that will tie justification and sanctification together. For by grace have you been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, Now, because we have received a gift that is totally apart from any kind of response on ours except acceptance, because we have received something that has made us a child of God apart from our lifestyle, because Jesus has really done something for us that there's no way in the world we can pay it back. Man, because of that, we live for Him. Let's look at it exactly. It's called the ideal of sanctification. Justification happens in, bingo, a moment of time. Bingo. Finished. Settled. Through. But sanctification is a process. From year one in the Christian life till years you go to be with Him, sanctification continues. It's never finished. It's a process by which the Holy Spirit does something to you. What is God trying to do in my life? In Jesus Christ, He has chosen me before the foundations of the world. In Jesus Christ's death, I am right with God, no strings attached. By means of the Holy Spirit, sanctification is that process by which we are conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8:28. Well, let's look at that for a moment if we could. What is the problem with the Christian life? You know the problem. I know the problem. If God has dealt with my sin, if He really has cut the cord of the sin nature in my life, if I am really potentially sinless in Jesus, if I have the power now, at least the power, the potential, not to sin, why in the world do I still sin? Why is my life a constant struggle of agony with what I know I ought to be and what I am? Why am I always on the road wanting to become more like Christ and living in the mire of self-rebellion? Why is that? Well, that has staggered theologians from the beginning. It staggered the New Testament writers. How can I be in Jesus, have the righteousness of God? How can I be totally forgiven, heaven's my home, be an heir of God? How at the same time can I be so stinky? How can I do that? Well, the only way I know that is that when God infused the divine nature into us, 1 Peter 3, it's called a million things, when we were adopted, Paul, we were born again, John, and we had the divine nature implanted in us, and we had the Holy Spirit indwelling us, whatever you want to call it, when God's life came to reside in us, God did not remove that old fallen nature. Did He? Anybody want to stand up who the fallen nature is gone? Oh, it's still there. And it is the pit. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am practicing what I would not like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing that I hate, I do not wish to do it. I agree with the law, confessing it is good. And on through Romans 7, we could go to the last cry where Paul says, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a struggle in the Christian life that you can't believe. And my greatest prayer is not for you who are in the middle of the struggle. Man, I think you're on the road to victory. I think you've got all that God wants for you when you are continuing in that struggle. But it's for those Christians who have never experienced the struggle and the intensity of the fight within that I lament over in my prayer life. Friends, sanctification for me, victory for me, the Spirit-filled life for me, is not reaching a plane of sinless maturity. It is an intensified struggle, not of sinlessness, but of sinning less. It is not arriving at the peak to wave in God's face myself like and say, hey, I made it. You don't have to forgive me no more. Don't worry about me. I'll see you later. Never so. It is that constant struggle. Oh, God, the closer I get to You, the more unworthy and unclean I feel. But that is not bad. That is the marvelous picture of the grace of God being intensified as we become closer and closer to the image of Jesus Christ. Let's look at some things, if we could, please. What is Jesus' involvement in this? First of all, I think the classical passage is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 2:1. The Bible doesn't mix words. It doesn't say we're going to be sinless. It says we ought to be sinless, but it never says we are sinless. It uses words like this. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What is Jesus' place in sanctification? As He took our place on Calvary, and He died totally in our place, apart from anything on our part, so now He sits, and I use this very, very metaphorically, understand. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and as soon as the accuser and slanderer of the brethren we know as Satan begins to say, that guy's a jerk, he sins all the time, he's never done anything for you, he doesn't read his Bible, he missed a Sunday one time, and on the accusations go, you know. And Jesus says, yes, Father, I know. He has a long way to go. He's not like me yet. He hasn't yielded his life totally to my control. But Lord, I died for him, and he belongs to me, and he's one of mine, and I'm here on his behalf. Man, talk about a friend at court. Talk about an inside source. Jesus is the advocate of every one of his children to the Father. Secondly, not only is our life in sanctification when the floods come and everybody starts building sandbags real quick because the flood's there, that's what confession of sin is. It's wait till a flood sweeps through your life and you start racing to get sandbags. Isn't that what it is? It's trying to break, fill the dam that's already broke. Now that's what 1 John 1:9 is. A broken levee, and the water's rushing through, and we're going to try to get it back to hold. But there is more than sanctification than just coming back to God every time the levee breaks. There is a means by which God keeps watch on the levee. Psalms 19, verses 12 and 13. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me, and I shall be blameless and shall be acquitted of great transgression. There are some dikes and levees in my life that God knows I can't handle. I remember as a young preacher, oh, did I pray, God, take this out of my life. Take this out of my life. Oh, God, take this out of my life. And to my horror and shame, all my crying, all my begging, all my recommitting, all my revival trips, all my everything, the problem was still in my life. I couldn't imagine why God would be so callous as to let me beg and squirm and plead and not deliver me from that when He promised He would. And I have found that those areas that I can't handle at all, He keeps me from. But those areas that I sometimes continue to sin in, He allows in my life, number one, to stay dependent on Him. Number two, to recognize that the mystery of sanctification is, yes, I still sin, but I feel miserable when I sin. Friends, I used to be able to sin with great joy. You ever do that? It was terrific. It really was. Man, I enjoyed sinning. It was fun. And now, it is miserable. What's the difference? I'm still a sinner. I still got great problems. Sanctification is not the removal of sin, but the mystery of sanctification is that for when God's Holy Spirit lives in a person's life, no longer does sin bring satisfaction. Sin instead turns one back all the more to God. Sin becomes the very element by which I know that I'm a Christian, and the very thing that keeps me from being self-righteous. The very thing I was praying for God to take away is the very thing that God's using to make me more like Son. Struggle? My soul is a struggle. But I feel like the struggle is the victory. There's one more part that I want to talk about briefly. We've talked about the levee breaking. We've talked about that God will keep you from walking on some levees. And then finally, I want to talk about what has meant so much to my personal life that I'm not sure words can convey to you. I'll simply present it and hope that God's Spirit will take it to your heart. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Sanctification is that process by which we come to the point in our life to say, oh God, not what I want, but what you want. Lord, no longer let my ambitions and desires guide my life, but Lord, I place all the potential for who I am in creation and spiritual gifts and all of that in your hands. It's called by many names. It's called a deeper life movement. It's called death to self. It's called on and on. It simply says that the priority structure of your life becomes dominated not by what you want or what your will is or what's best for you, but the priority structure of every decision, every word, every day, every act, every channel becomes, Lord, what is your will, your desire, your way, your means in this situation? It doesn't mean that my personality dies. It means that God energizes my personality. It doesn't mean that I don't have to make decisions. It means God directs every decision. It doesn't mean that I become a super saint, because there ain't no such thing. It simply means that day by day, it's a yielding to the plan of God for your life. What is the solution to this kind of struggle? I think it's epitomized probably best in John chapter 12, verses 23 down through 26, where it says, Jesus answered and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant also shall be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." We are a group of people that have quit living for self, and now because of Jesus, the sole priority of our existence is life for others in Jesus' name. I'm not talking about United Way concept of life for others. I'm talking about the Christian concept of life for others in Jesus' name. Every day is a walk as Jesus' representative and ambassador and witness. It is a lifestyle commitment to the priority of God's will over everything. And finally, in conclusion, I would like to deal with this concept that's so very little talked about in the church, the concept of glorification by grace through faith. Now, glorification is that unusual term that's found in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, that ties all this thing together. God started it in eternity with his call, his predestination, his foreknowledge, whatever. It started back there. It moves into a point action time when we decide to accept God's gift of his Son. And by the way, the little verse that we use so often, John 1:12, "For as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God." Use it for justification all the time. Have you ever read verse 13? Have you ever? "Not by blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, by the will of God." The very verse that we use to lock down on man responding is the very verse that says God chose. Oh well. We one day are going to be like Jesus. Justification is that process by which Jesus delivers us from the penalty of sin completely, totally, forever. Sanctification is that process by which Jesus delivers us day by day from the power of sin in a progressive way.
Glorification is that process, that culmination, that point action in the future where the eastern sky is open and Jesus comes again in the clouds of heaven with the holy angels, and we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air with all the saints of all the ages, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we are changed to be like Him. 1 John 3 says, "We do not know what we shall be, but we know when we see Him, we will be like Him." 1 Corinthians 15:52-53 says, "We do not know what's going to happen, but in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed." 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, "We see through a mirror darkly or a smoke glass, but one day we're going to see Him face to face, and we are going to know Him as He has known us." Friends, there is coming a day when the propensity to sin in our lives, the evil nature, is going to be eradicated from our experience. There is a day when the struggle will be over. There is a day we'll lay all those things down at Jesus' feet, never to pick them up again. That day is not here, and none of you have arrived, and I certainly haven't arrived, but I want to tell you, there is coming a day when we are going to be like Him. Glory, glory, hallelujah. The Garden of Eden's coming back, and we're going to dwell with God again. Have you ever thought the beginning chapter of the book talk about God and man in a garden in perfect fellowship, and the last chapter of the book of the Revelation talks that man is back in the garden and God is with him, and we shall be His people and He shall be our God. Glorification is we shall be like Him. We long, we're homesick. Romans 8 verses 29 and 30 are the key for that, and also Romans 8 where it talks about we just groan in this body. We lament. We're upset. We long for something we can't see, but we know it's there. You see, we're homesick. Don't you know we're pilgrims here? This world is mine. We're just passing through. God's in the process of making us more like His Son here to help others come to be with us and to prepare us for eternity. Friends, we don't belong here. This is not our world. We don't have our riches here. Our heart's not here. Our dreams are not here. Our goals are not here. Our purpose is not here. We're homesick for the place where Jesus is. And He said, "Man, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are rooms you can't believe, and one of them got your name on it." And friends, I wouldn't tell you that, Jesus said, if it wasn't true, because I'm coming back to get you. There where I am, there you may be also. Men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus which has been taken up from you will come again in like manner. Friends, the promise is as sure as the reality of salvation. Jesus is coming again, and we shall be like Him. Said, "Bob, tie it together in one little knot and let us go." Mark chapter 13. One bow on top of the package, and the bow is the warning that says, "Be ready, be alert, be watchful. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each his own task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in evening, at midnight, at cock crow, or in the morning, lest he suddenly come and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." I don't know where you are. I don't know if you know Jesus Christ and the free pardon of sin, justification. I don't know if you're in the struggling process of being made more and more like Jesus Christ, which is an agonizing struggle, a painful of seeing how sinful we really are. I don't know where you are. I don't know if you're ready and waiting for the coming of the Lord, and every day is the potential day. Maybe the Lord's coming back today, and you live in that constant awareness. But wherever you are in the spectrum of God's big picture, I want to tell you, God loves you and has a plan and purposefulness for your life. And my great question to you is, will you respond to Him? Respond to Him in salvation? Respond to Him in yieldedness? Respond to Him in anticipation and faith? The Lord will complete what He started in you. Let's stand together quietly. Let's bow our heads just for a moment, please. Lord God, we stand as far as our minds will reach into eternity, and in both ends we see You waiting with love. We know, God, that you chose us because of your love, because we know how sinful we are. And we see that day coming where you're going to bring us to yourself and that we can be like your Son. We marvel in that. We thank you that we're not saved by our theology or our outlines, but we're saved by the blood of the Lamb, spotless, that was slain for us. Thank you for Jesus in the past. Thank you for Jesus in our lives today. Oh, Father, we long to see him. May he come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.